Good morning. I do covet your prayers as I try to fill in this morning. As you can see, the title of today's message is Genuine God-Given Faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, God, through the Apostle Paul, he gives us a command to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And I want to challenge all who hear this message to heed that command, and in keeping with today's subject, to examine ourselves by God's word as to whether our faith is truly the genuine God-given faith as it's set forth in Scripture, the faith that God gives to all who are saved. Our primary text is, as Mark said, taken from Romans 10, and as he read there in verse 13, Paul was quoting the prophet Joel, and he boldly declares, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know, akin to that in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We read, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then consider in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, when the Lord was giving the great commission to his disciples. We read, "And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized," in confession of that, "shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And of course, the gospel is the good news of how God saves sinners in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we're commanded to believe on. Now, these and other similar passages, they communicate very clearly, very boldly, a promise that calling on the name of the Lord, that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his person and work as it's set forth in the gospel, that is a clear evidence of salvation. And it's put so without any ambiguity, so boldly, that in our vernacular we'd say, you can take that to the bank, and you can. But it's important that we understand what this believing on Christ means for clearly, it does pertain to the issues of eternal life and death, eternal salvation or damnation, heaven or hell. And the reason I emphasize this is because, as simple as that may seem, sadly, most of so-called, quote, Christianity in our day, who even though they will, like me in years past, claim to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may, like me, sincerely believe that they do, the vast majority actually are believing in a counterfeit Jesus, not the Christ as he set forth in God's gospel, in God's word. And I don't ask you to take that statement on face value. I'll elaborate that some more as we go forward. But to begin with, no, that statement really shouldn't surprise us in light of how replete the epistles are with warnings to beware of the deception of false preachers, to be warning of false gospels, warning they'll come preaching another gospel. They'll come preaching, he said, even another Jesus. In one place it says, if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect of God. And that the importance of that to me is enhanced because I have many friends, as I'm sure you do, that remain tragically deceived. And I know firsthand the folly of what they believe because I once shared in that belief what I now know to have been my unbelief. And there's no joy in drawing those kind of conclusions, but, you know, if your house is on fire, you want somebody to tell you, and that's important. And I want them to hear this message. I pray that by God's grace, in keeping with the fulfillment of his perfect will, he will grant true faith and repentance as he's purposed, as he's promised to grant, and listen, that without fail, to all the objects of his everlasting love in Christ. You see, Christ purchased no less for them. So let's ask ourselves, is your faith, is my faith, the genuine God-given faith of all the saved, again, as it's distinguished in God's word? First, know that the scripture makes it clear that the faith of the saved is a gift from God. We often quote God's declaration of that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, many unwittingly deny the need for God's miraculous gift of faith. In their presumption to have fulfilled some requirement as prescribed by their particular denomination, that is, accept Jesus as your Savior, walk this aisle, you fill in the blank, whatever is being prescribed, and being prescribed and set forth is that which is needed in order for you to be saved. And I know many who are that persuasion will still insist, as I would have, that believing, that exercise of faith in something, was the God-given gift of faith. I mean, many have, like me in years past, I'd memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But you see, my doctrine told on me, and their doctrine tells on them. I'm talking about their gospel, what they believe about how God saves sinners. You know, I've heard, as I'm sure some of you have, some of the feeble attempts that we'll go to in our spiritual darkness to reconcile a false gospel with responses like this. Well, I just believe God loves everybody, and he gives everybody the gift of faith, but you have to open the gift. You know, more subtle version of that would be, oh, I believe salvation's all of the Lord, but God can't do the believing for you. In other words, what they're saying, first of all, we call that grace, but that's not grace at all. It's grace in name only. Because, see, the real difference maker by that way of thinking in their salvation, and listen, now, whatever that real difference maker is, if you peel the onion back, whatever puts you in that group that will go to heaven, that keeps you out of that group that will perish, you see, that's your Savior. And the real difference maker, I would have said Jesus Christ was my Savior, but now I know by God's enlightenment, by God's revelation of faith, that I was sadly mistaken at one time in my life. See, that's not God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be faith in faith, because faith was my real difference maker. You see, genuine God-given subjective faith, that is, our believing, is also distinguished in God's word by its object, the objective body of faith, the gospel, the who we believe, and in whom and what do you believe. Well, from our text in Romans 10, I want us to examine two identifying distinctions of genuine God-given faith here in God's word. First, the object of faith. That is, what or in whom do you believe? And two, is it a heart work that's known by its object? And also, is it a heart work and that it's more than just a mere head knowledge or mental assent to truth? In Romans 10:8, just prior to our text today, Paul was describing the word of faith, the word which God-given faith receives. That's the gospel, which he preached, saying, beginning in verse 9, that they preach that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Many memorize that verse in isolation from its context so as to gain a false sense of comfort, as I once did, from a mere mental agreement with the historical truth of Christ's incarnation, his death, and resurrections. And millions who profess to believe on Christ, they truly do believe that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, and that God raised him from the dead. And so they claim this verse so as to conclude that their assent to this truth assures them of their salvation. But as we consider now the verse in its fuller context, you'll see the faith of which Paul's writing here, it goes far beyond that as it's identified more clearly by its object. I want you to remember what James wrote in James 2:19. He told them there, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. You see, the devils also believe, and they would confess, they know that God raised Christ from the dead. So clearly, such an agreement with the facts is not that of which Paul is writing. It must go beyond that. When Paul speaks now here of believing that God hath raised him from the dead, that presupposes, if he If he was risen, that presupposes he died. And if he died, that presupposes he lived. And that in accordance with his life and of perfect obedience here on earth, as we know from the rest of Scripture. His coming down from heaven as the, who were we to believe in? The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who took into union with his deity a perfect, sinless humanity. The sovereign God-man coming down to do the Father's will, to save all that the Father had given him by perfectly satisfying the law and justice of God on their behalf in their stead. And that is evidence that it got the job done by his resurrection. You see, that's speaking the merit of that work, the righteousness of God, and it demands life. It demands he come out of that grave under a just God. And Paul calls this believing a belief in thine heart. Well, let's look at the rest of the passage here to understand this work of the heart. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see Paul, he's expressing the genuine concern and interest in Christ for righteousness. In the first verses of this chapter that Mark read, you know, he spoke there of his fellow Jews. He said, I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. They're religious, but not according to knowledge. The knowledge they were ignorant of was the righteousness of God. And he says, so by default, they're going about to establish a righteousness of his own. But when he gets to verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the finishing, he's the completion of all that's required for righteousness, that which we must have to be accepted in God's sight to everyone that believes. Well, you know, I was guilty for years. I'd quote Romans 10:9 or verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And without any additional information, I would share a witness with people, and I'll say, do you see the Bible says that? Can you believe that? Well, then let's pray right now and thank God for having saved you here now on this day, you know. Now that, I was sharing a message at a time when honestly I didn't even have a clue about this wrought out righteousness of God in Christ. Not the righteousness which Christ is the end of the law for. See, I probably had a view of righteousness as the moral perfection of God's character, but I didn't have a clue about the one that Paul distinguishes here as part and parcel of what the heart, the mind, the affections, the will, our whole inner being will believe. I noted earlier from the Great Commission there in Mark, God makes it real clear that to believe the gospel is to be saved. To believe not the gospel is to be damned. We'll consider that distinguishing mark of the gospel that we often quote from Romans 1:16-17. Paul wrote, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is that so? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith, I believe that's the objective body of faith, what we're to believe, to faith, the subjective gift of faith whereby we believe. As it's written, the just, that's the righteous, those made right, not guilty before God, that shall live by faith. So we see that believing on Christ is believing the gospel of Christ, and the gospel is distinguished because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I once believed, as most who call themselves Christians, I think in our day believe, that they believe the gospel. I thought I did. But I now know that what I believed at that time wasn't God's gospel, because I never heard of the righteousness of God. And here we see it is that which is revealed in the gospel, the body of faith that we're to believe, that which we believe by God-given faith, which makes it the very power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's this righteousness, see, that demanded Christ be come out of that grave, be raised from the dead. Romans 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But like multitudes in our day, in my ignorance of the righteousness of God, both what it is and of my desperate need for it, for acceptance, I was not making a confession then with my mouth that would ascribe my whole salvation unto him, not based upon the sole ground of his imputed righteousness to me. And that's another thing I didn't know anything about. Now, I was raised in the church. My mom and daddy had me there every time the doors were open, from the cradle roll on up. Never heard anything about an imputed righteousness. I don't know what I thought when I read some of those verses about, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness. It just wasn't emphasized. That's another vital thing. See, I didn't know a thing about the doctrine of imputation. I didn't know I needed righteousness, nor had I ever heard anything about how I come to possess this perfect gift, perfect righteousness, impeccable righteousness, the very righteousness of God. Well, I'm talking a lot about my past and what I believe, but it's because I can identify with so many of like-minded, sadly, false faith, and I pray for them. But you know, thankfully, through the preached gospel of God's grace in Christ that set forth his righteousness, his perfect satisfaction to God's injured law and justice due unto sin by his payment of that sin debt on the cross, I also learned how the merit of that work was graciously put to my credit, made to be mine. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, the spotless Son of God, God-man, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this describes the imputation, the accounting or charging of sins to Christ, sins he had no part in producing, so that those for whom he lived and died, they would have righteousness imputed, charged, or accounted unto them, a righteousness they had no part in producing. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that's grace, and that's good news to one who is convinced of their sin. Well, picking up again in our text in verse 11, we read, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, keeping the flow here, the context, so to believe with the heart unto righteousness is what it means to believe on him. And he says, and they shall not be ashamed. That means that won't disappoint. You really can take that to the bank. Verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, we know that to call on the name of the Lord has to mean more than simply invoking the moniker, the title, or the name, Jesus, or Lord, Lord. Remember, Christ said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He went on to say that he would profess unto them in that parable of sorts of preachers at the judgment. They'd said, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? All these things that they did, presumably in his name. And he said, I'll tell them I never knew you. He was describing those very things that they were pleading as being works of iniquity. Things that men would applaud, works of iniquity. Why? They were inequitable. They didn't measure up to perfect righteousness. No, see, to call upon the name of the Lord, his name is what identifies him. And it's to call on him as he's identified and distinguished in the Bible. In keeping with the context of Romans 10, I like this description as we read of in Jeremiah. Jeremiah described him as the Lord our righteousness. See, that's what genuine God-given faith believes with the heart unto and confesses as their sole ground of salvation. And then notice there at the end of our text, the preached gospel is emphasized as God's ordained means of calling his people unto himself. Again, that gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed. So keep this all tied together here. And that's, yeah, I mean, that's a message that's a rarity in the pulpits of our day. But it's a vital message, and that's why we do what we can to spread the gospel from here, the gospel wherein that righteousness is revealed. So what we can see here from Romans 10, then, where the righteousness of God is not preached, the gospel is not heard. And how shall they believe? From the heart unto righteousness, that which they've not heard. But you know, we needn't fret about that. God's people, they will hear. And they will believe. As Jason quoted in the 10 o'clock hours, Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Well, in my opening remarks, I mentioned several verses there, like Romans 10:9 and others, verses that are often quoted in isolation from their immediate context and the broader context of the whole of Scripture, quoted so as to promote the heresy of salvation based upon man's ultimate, presumed, difference-making decision to receive or accept Jesus, or to do so in the quietness of their own heart, or some work that's prescribed to be done in order to be saved. And as I hope you've seen from Romans, that by looking at the fuller context, you see not only there the subjective faith mentioned, our act of believing, but we see that distinguishing object of that faith, to what and in whom genuine God-given faith looks. We know from Hebrews 12:2, we're to look unto Jesus as the author and, listen, the finisher of our faith. He got the job done. Well, I want to consider one of those verses a little more in depth that I mentioned at the onset from Acts chapter 16. I think it's worth spending just a little time here, because I've heard people who hear gospel messages like this and they'll say, I don't know about all that doctrine. In fact, interestingly, I think I've told some of you before, I was asked to speak at a men's prayer breakfast type thing, a men's meeting, about my book. And the guy's a friend of mine that asked me to come, and he headed up that group. And I said, "Well, in full disclosure, you need to know I'll be bringing doctrine that is contrary to your denomination's doctrine." He said, "Oh, that doesn't matter. We don't care about doctrine." I'm telling you, doctrine really does matter. But they'll say things like, "I don't know about all that doctrine." Says, "I simply take God in his word when he says, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.'" And they take that to mean that they're saved because they believe something pertaining to Christ. Listen, no one's saved because they believe. True believers believe because they've been saved. And there's a world of difference. Now, these words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," they're the unambiguous, God-inspired, recorded words of Paul and Silas in response to the Philippian jailer. If you recall the story, Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi and they were persecuted for preaching the gospel there. They'd been beaten, they'd been placed into shackles, and thrown in jail. And then at midnight, Paul and Silas, they prayed and they sang praises unto God, that in spite of their circumstances, we're told the prisoners heard them. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake. It shook the foundations of the prison. All the prison doors opened, and even the shackles miraculously all fell off. So the keeper of the prisoners, he awoke, and in seeing that the doors were open, he assumed all the prisoners would have fled. We're told he drew out his sword with the intent to kill himself, apparently preferring that to maybe what would be a potentially torturous death he may have endured due to the escape of the prisoners under his watch. And then picking up in Acts 16:28, we read, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" And look at verse 32 there. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." That's the gospel wherein the righteousness of God's revealed. they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So note, this conversion didn't take place without the gospel, the word of the Lord being set forth and heard. Verse 33, and he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So I want to consider this most natural of questions asked by the Philippian jailers after his interest had been stirred up by this providential earthquake. And, you know, that's what needs to happen in the conversion of a sinner. God has to get our attention, make us interested at some point. The literal translation of, sirs, what must I do to be saved, is just as you might expect. He's asking, what is it necessary for me to do in order that I might be saved? Well, it's a good question in the sense that it shows an interest in eternal things, and it will prove to be a fruitful one, but only if one properly understands and heeds the answer given. And as we know from Scripture, that takes a new heart. That takes spiritual life. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Well, note the underlying preposition in the question. You know, many questions are like that. They presuppose something. Well, here's what's presupposed here, that there is something necessary for me to do, something that I can do in order to be saved. You know, a lot of questions have presuppositions. If I say, are you feeling better, that presupposes you probably weren't feeling so well before. And the presupposition here in this question of verse 30, I think it's as natural to fallen man as taking our next breath. We don't even have to think. It's the first thoughts that come to our mind. I believe people who are even brought up under the gospel, who, for example, believe the biblical truth of election, the doctrine of election, you know, when they, if they ever, God gets their attention and they become interested, you know, even they, their first question in their mind is, I wonder what I need to do to be sure I'm counted among the elect. We think there's something we can do by nature, even if we've been taught differently, until God does a work. Let me suggest to you that the answer given is one that corrects that presupposition embodied in the question rather than confirming it. Yet it still provides the relevant information that's needed. It'd be like this. If I invited you to a dinner party and you politely asked, well, what would you like for me to bring? And I said, oh, it's all being catered. The food's prepared. It's been completely taken care of. It's finished. Well, rather than answering your question to confirm what I might like you to bring, I correct that assumption in that answer, that I'd like for you to bring something, by telling you, no, it's already been taken care of by someone else. That's good news in the gospel. You see how that's akin to the gospel that sets forth how we can know. And it's because of the gospel, it's because of the rest of Scripture that we can know that's the intent of his answer. You see, there's nothing here in the sentence structure or anything of Acts 16. One could certainly logically say, well, I could see how it might be that way. But if I look no further than beyond Acts 16, I would say, but I also could see that maybe he's trying to tell his jailer, here's something you got to do. Well, we know from the whole of Scripture, from the gospel of God's grace. It's a gift of God, not of faith, lest any man should boast. You see, we know from there, from the broader context, that he's talking about Christ in a finished work. So when he gives the answer, Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We can know from that they're telling the jailer, well, there's nothing you can do. You got to believe on the doing and the dying of another. You're to trust in, you're to rely on what he, another, has done. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already finished. You know, I think the folly of thinking otherwise can be like walking into a morgue and going up to a corpse. I think of the evangelistic sermons that are preached where preachers are presuming that some of their hearers are not saved, even as they judge saved and lost. And so they get up there, and it'd be like going into the morgue and going up to the dead body and saying, hey, fella, I'd like to talk to you a few minutes and tell you how, what you can do so you can come back alive, so that you can be raised to life, you see. Well, that's silly. Dead man can't hear. He can't see. Well, people who are spiritually dead, they can't spiritually see. And yet people stand in pulpits and tell, presumably be people that they think are spiritually dead, that if they'll do something, that as a result of their doing, they can gain life, and that eternally. The scripture describes even those whom God saves. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're spiritually alive today, you were spiritually dead. We start out that way. When we consider passages like this that can be, that you, if you interpret them outside of the gospel context of the whole of Scripture, you can really go wrong. You know, in 2 Peter 1:20, we read that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. So the Bible isn't there for us to cherry-pick a verse here and cherry-pick one there to concoct what we choose to believe, but rather it sets forth a very specific gospel that's to be believed. So from our Romans 10 passage, I hope you've seen today how the validity of our faith as to whether it's genuine God-given faith can be examined one by its object. Faith looks unto the Christ as the Lord our righteousness. It believes God's gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed. And secondly, we can know the validity of our faith by considering whether it is more than just a mere mental agreement with truth, but that it's reached the heart, that it is a heart work. That as we saw in Romans 10, a heart work that will have us believing unto righteousness. Pleading, see, the very righteousness of God imputed is our only hope and plea for salvation. Seeing its necessity in order to stand accepted before a holy God. We're accepted, as the Bible says, in the beloved. That's in Jesus Christ, our surety, and our substitute. Based upon the merits of his substitutionary, justice-satisfying work of redemption that God has freely credited to my account. Now, how do I know he's put that to my account? Because he's graciously brought me to rely solely upon it for all my salvation and to repent of the evil of ever having thought otherwise. And you can't do that on your own. You won't do that. That's what the scripture teaches. Many people think, you know, that believing with the heart would mean to just really believe something. But you got to be careful, because I know firsthand you can sincerely, really believe a lie. What the Bible in 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That would be looking for anything for acceptance before God other than the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. And that would not be the hard work of genuine God-given faith as distinguished by its object. See, no matter how much one really believes that false gospel, yet we know that this heart faith, it is indeed a sincere faith. It's indeed impressed upon our whole being, our minds, our affections, and our wills. I'm not denying that. But I believe there's a third identifying characteristic of genuine God-given faith that isn't explicitly brought out in the text for today. But I think it's one of such importance, I'd be remiss if I didn't include it at least briefly here. I'm planning in the future to bring a message on this, but I'm referring to the initial repentance that takes place in the regeneration and conversion of all who are saved. And it does relate to our text in that, one, we see the object of our faith, our gospel changes. We're enlightened to something we didn't know before, and so repentance takes place. And I believe this initial repentance only exists where a believing with the heart has taken place. See, the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to repent of our former natural mistaken notions about salvation and about our former God, little g, as we imagined him to be. You see, whatever you think about how God saves sinners, it has a tremendous impact on your view of what God is like. We only know God through Christ and his word. So I'm speaking of the repentance from former idolatry and dead works that always accompanies genuine God-given faith. If we're faith is described as turning to the true and living God by faith in the newness of life, that means you're turning away from something, turning away from the false god or gods of our imagination. Remember how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that he knew of their election because of their belief in the gospel. He said a gospel that came to them not in word only, but also in power by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the heart, see? He added that he knew how they had received their gospel message in that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This repentance, see, it's a turning away from what Proverbs describes as there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. Whatever seems right, we're told right here, it isn't. What seems naturally right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So I'm not talking here about the ongoing repentance or sorrowfulness over sins that believers do experience, but rather, I'm talking about that same initial repentance that Bill mentioned Paul described in Philippians 3 last week. I'll just touch on that briefly. Remember Paul, he began that chapter, Philippians 3, citing all those things he thought really commended him to God. They counted for something. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he said of all those things, beginning in verse 7, but what things were gain to me? Not those things, well, I kind of knew I shouldn't have been doing it. Now I'm really sorry for it. No, the things I thought counted for something, commended me to God, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, no longer looking to my dead works, the works performed by a spiritually dead man desiring to please God. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, of me fulfilling the requirements or the conditions or the rules. But that which is through the faith or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If I can look back and count myself or others saved apart from belief of God's true gospel, wherein his righteousness is revealed, well then that shows I really haven't been brought to a heart faith where Christ and his righteousness and nothing else will do for me. See, that would be to have no need to repent. You know, sad, many who even profess to believe the doctrines of grace, they seem to have received the truth in word only. In other words, some believing that they progressed or they've grown into this higher knowledge of things. They're just a little deeper or more mature. Yet they don't view those things as vital to their salvation. In other words, they do not distinguish the gospel that is believed upon unto salvation from what they fail to see is a false gospel embodied in those false doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. We don't continue to give credence to a lie about how God saves sinners, in other words, a false gospel, if we recognize and truly believe from the heart that it's a lie, that it's doctrine that dishonors every attribute of the true and living God, that dares see to place some work of the sinner's hand, just my little small part, actually in rivalry with what it took, the precious blood of Christ, and that alone, and we should repent of that. See, no one knowingly will worship an idol, and neither will anyone repent of an idol that they don't recognize to be one. So, in their minds, it's not idolatry. Not if I can count myself or count others saved while denying the gospel doctrine of Christ, of salvation by grace. That is, we're in Christ fulfilled and met every condition. See, that would be to not see the need for repentance. It certainly would not prompt someone to identify and say with Paul that, boy, I count those things but dung, that I may win Christ. Not if I imagine others could somehow be saved under such teaching. See, the absence of this repentance is evidence that though one may have learned some truth, they may not have been granted the genuine God-given gift of faith, whereby one believes with the heart unto righteousness. We'd all do well to keep in mind that, contrary to what my friend told me, doctrine really does matter. The doctrine of Christ. 2 John 1, verses 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now that's not talking about into your homes. That means into your houses of worship. There's what that's referring to. In other words, he's saying, if it's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, don't cry peace to him. Don't, in your mind, say they're just believing, they're just a less mature Christian. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say peace, peace, where there is no peace. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Well, I'm running out of time, but to bring this all together, I want you to consider, after Paul left Philippi in Acts 16, in the very next chapter, he ends up in Athens, and he's speaking to the philosophers there on Mars Hill. And I wanted to touch on this because I want you to see how this repentance that always accompanies genuine God-given faith is related there to this righteousness, which with the heart we look to by faith. In Acts 17, at the end of his discourse, he noted in verse 30 how God commanded all men, not just some, but all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Whose righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. It got the job done, see? The standard by which all are judged is the perfect justice satisfying merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. And because of this, we're commanded to repent, to turn away from the evil and natural notions that anything other than that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed could qualify me so as to be accepted in God's sight before a holy God. So look to Christ and his righteousness alone, because we're assured it got the job done by that resurrection. As sin demands death, righteousness demands life. The sins of God's elect imputed or put to the account of Christ, they demanded his death as just payment for their sin debt, a debt he willingly incurred, and his perfect work of righteousness demanded that he live, along with all those for whose sins he died, those to whom his righteousness is imputed or put to their account. See, it's based upon his imputed righteousness that they all, without fail, shall be risen up in the newness of life in their respective generations. They'll live spiritually and ultimately be raised to heaven's glory. Well, that's where genuine God-given faith looks. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness.